This afternoon, let's turn in our Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. And we'll read 1 through 41. Acts, chapter 2, 1 through 41. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer an holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the way of life, the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he's Death himself. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We'll be that far in the word of the Lord. Let's turn to him now and pray for his blessing upon our worship. Last Lord's Day, we began to consider the doctrine of baptism, the sacrament of baptism, from what I hope was a somewhat unique perspective, looking at Scripture, how God associates so many cardinal truths, important truths, with baptism. For instance, last time we considered baptism in association with the cross and with forgiveness and with renewal and with sanctification, another word for holiness. This afternoon we're going to see another three, a set that kind of goes together, that at first glance may not be the most appealing to us. But nevertheless, I trust that as we see how God brings these truths to us through baptism, we will be rejoicing in these three associated truths. And they are suffering and repentance and even death. Now, we've tried hard that these sermons wouldn't be just mere lectures, not just some academic exercise. Oh, how clever to associate baptism with these things. We pray that our study from this perspective may greatly enrich our enjoyment of the sacrament as we witness it, as we participate in it, just like we do the Lord's Supper. And hopefully, in that respect, we'll be better equipped to serve the Lord and to serve others. Our text this afternoon, among many, is going to be taken from the latter part of the passage we read, Acts 2, the verses 38 and 39. Peter says, after the crowd responds to that first sermon, Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. If you would, once again, turn in the back of your songbook to page 55, we have been drawing at least some of these associations from what we learn from the Heidelberg Catechism. This week we won't be seeing that connection quite so clearly, but I thought let's just review these passages again from the Catechism and gain from them. So page 55 in the back of the songbook, Lord's Day 26. Question 69 asks us, How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? In other words, what's the connection between baptism and the cross? The answer, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Now, just as an aside, some people read into that answer as though the water baptism affects the washing away of sin. That's not what our fathers are saying, that's not what we're teaching, but it certainly portrays that reality. Question 70, what is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? And the answer, it is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us by His sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Question 71. Where has Christ promised us that He will as certainly wash us by His blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? And the answer is in the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And further in that quote, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. This afternoon then, we're going to continue the theme baptism and we're going to see the association between baptism and suffering, between baptism and repentance, and between baptism and death. Except by the grace of God, we humans have this terrible tendency to push thoughts of God and of His Word away to the background. And we do this so often in our everyday lives because, well, we can do things ourselves. You know, what do we need the Lord and His Word for? We've done it 1,000 times. We know what we're doing. And it's a terrible thing. When we read Scripture every day, as I trust most of us do, when we hear the Word of God preached, then we tend to take the sacraments and kind of place them in the background. Because, well, they don't happen as frequently as our daily reading of Scripture, as the preaching of the Word every week, a couple times a Sunday. And so they're kind of like add-ons. The sacraments seem to be sort of secondary issues, things that we do once in a while and they're special, but they don't really tie into the day-to-day Christian lives that we lead. But that's also very sad. As we explore the sacrament of baptism more today, our prayer should be that we might not only anticipate and ponder the meaning of the sacrament of baptism by itself, but we should begin to think in terms of baptism when we begin to think in terms of other doctrinal truths that so play into our daily lives and experiences as Christians. We've seen the cross and forgiveness and renewal and holiness figuring into the theme of baptism in Scripture. And there's at least 6 more connections that I've come across, 3 of which we'll consider today, God willing, 3 of which next Lord's Day, and perhaps by next week there'll be 3 more. We'll have to see. But let's first consider baptism and suffering. My guess is that when we witness baptism or we undergo baptism ourselves, whether it's an adult or a child, I doubt very much that we think suffering. That association even enters our mind during the entire service where baptism is taking place. And yet, it should interest us that the very first association, or at least one of the very first associations that Jesus makes between baptism and anything, He makes between baptism and suffering. Let me give a couple of passages that illustrate this. You might remember that time, boys and girls, where James and John's mother comes to Jesus and she asks Him if her 2 sons, James and John, could sit on the one side of Christ and the other side of Christ when Christ is in His kingdom and in His glory. Now, that request would offend the other 10 later on, thinking, well, you know, why should they get a special place or preferential treatment? Still, when you think about it, that was really a faith-filled request by their mother, because she already saw Christ as a king. She already envisioned a kingdom. We're not exactly sure what kind of kingdom she had in mind, but certainly she saw more than was visible with the normal eye. But then Jesus' answer, you'll notice, is not directed to the mother, but is directed to James and John. And it's a piercing answer. Solemnly, Jesus says to them, "Ye know not what you ask." In other words, you don't realize what comes with this request. You don't realize what it's going to take to have what you're asking for. And then he asks them a question. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And then these words, to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Now, we must imagine rather naively, they immediately answer, we are able. We're up for this. I don't think they have a clue what this is, but that was their answer. And then Jesus goes on to say, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, certainly Jesus, when he talks about that baptism he was about to undergo, he wasn't talking about water baptism. That he already had undergone at the Jordan River. Did he mean the baptism by the Holy Spirit? Well, that couldn't be either, because he came forth from the River Jordan and the Spirit came upon him without measure. So what baptism was it? Well, if we think of the way he used the word cup here, and now we use the word baptism together, the meaning is rather obvious. And that association is confirmed in Luke 12:50. Where Jesus says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Now, straitened is a bit of an old English word. The Greek underlying term is, I am pressed. I am oppressed. I am squeezed. In other words, he felt a sense of pressure in him until his sacrifice would be accomplished in a garden and upon the cross, until his suffering would take place. And now, lest we doubt the meaning of baptism being associated with suffering, we actually use the word baptism today in a similar context, don't we? You've probably heard of the expression baptism with fire. And that means today a person being subjected to intense pressure or suffering or some kind of difficulty at the very beginning of that which they're pursuing. We say, well, that was a baptism of fire. That was very challenging at the very beginning for that person. But now the question remains, okay, so baptism, Jesus uses that word in terms of suffering. What can we learn from this? And how can we benefit from this? Well, first of all, we've seen that baptism in Scripture is a very visible symbol. It's something that's done publicly. A new convert to the Christian faith was set apart for Christ, by Christ, and baptism was associated with that change of direction immediately. So, for example, when Lydia or the Ethiopian eunuch or the Macedonian jailer were converted to the Christian faith, each one of them immediately were baptized. It was a public symbol, a public declaration of their being set apart to Christ. Peter, actually, in the very message we've been reading, he makes that same association. When speaking to the convicted consciences before him on the day of Pentecost, notice how he says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In other words, are you now convicted that you have crucified and slain the Messiah? Well then, when you ask me, what must I do? You must turn from your evil ways, confess Christ through baptism, and receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, to be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower of Christ, there is a cost involved. And the cost is suffering. I'm sure that in a number of churches there's what's called a discipleship class. We have something similar, confession of faith class, but when you think about the term disciple, that means somebody who follows along, who's a student of some master. I'm going to guess that very few discipleship classes talk about suffering. When Paul and Barnabas went to, in Scripture it calls it, confirm the churches that had been newly established, we read that they exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we might read that history and say, well, that was probably just culture specific. Now it was a time of persecution. Rome was after the Christians. The Jewish unbelievers were after the Christians. So he's probably just telling those people there that, well, to be a Christian is going to cost you something in that day. But actually, there's other verses that tell us it's more than just culturally specific. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes to Timothy, yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus must, shall suffer persecution. And that wasn't just specific to Paul and Timothy's day. When John, at the end of the book, Scripture, he sees, as it were, the heaven open in the book of Revelation, God giving him a glimpse into the future, into the redeemed church. In Revelation chapter 7:14, as he sees this multitude before him, arrayed in white robes, and he's asked who these are, and he says, thou knowest. He was told, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now Peter, I think as well as anybody, takes all of this and ties it together so simply and so beautifully in his first epistle, chapter 4, 12 to 14. Listen how he describes this dynamic. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. In other words, it's normal to be tried severely. And he goes on to say, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And then this, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. In other words, in the mind of the Scripture writers, Christianity and suffering go together. Christianity without suffering was unheard of. It was together. And now, with that understanding in mind, Paul writes to Timothy this. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. It's almost as though Paul is inviting Timothy, come in to the afflictions of the gospel. Participate in the persecution that you see me in. So this baptism of the suffering for Christ's sake, is not culturally bound and limited to early New Testament times. It is a mark that Scripture gives us of the godly. All who would live godly shall suffer persecution. Now we should be asking ourselves, if we haven't already this afternoon, why aren't we experiencing more of this? Why do we basically get through our Christian life with very little of this persecution? And maybe the better question is, why would we not want to be participating in this suffering? As to why believers should experience this baptism, our Lord tells us in Matthew 10:25, He says, "It is enough for the disciple that be as his master. It's enough for the servant to be as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" In other words, if you're going to be associated with me, says Christ, how can you expect to be dealt with any differently than I was? But we shouldn't look at that as something negative. What a blessing to be so associated with Christ that we partake of the sufferings that he endured. We see how our Lord was treated, and he plainly told his disciples that the world hates him, and that the world would hate them as they came to represent him in the world. And not just the world, but even the religious world. They were his chief opponents, weren't they? And they would be the chief opponents throughout history of the truly godly. Now, we need to be asking ourselves the question, if we're truly going to follow Jesus Christ, how can we, 21st century North American Christians, how can we expect to be treated better than Christ? And I think if our consciences are functioning right now, the reason we're probably not experiencing very much persecution is because we're probably not as forthright. We're not as honest, we're less holy, and less caring about other people. Less willing to, as it were, stick our necks out for the good of somebody else's soul, because they might not look at us very kindly. They might say something that we don't want to hear. But beloved, the world hates those who stand for Christ, just like they hated him. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus says plainly, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." So, in other words, that hatred against true Christians is cross-cultural, covers all demographics. Now, why should we want to be baptized? I suspect in all of us there's a bit of cowardice. We don't like confrontation. We don't like to be thought ill of. We don't want to be branded, labeled, ostracized, rejected, whatever. Why should we want this baptism of suffering? First of all, because our Lord Himself pronounces persecuted disciples as blessed. You remember when we covered Matthew 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." In other words, there's no loss in standing for Christ. The gain may be not so immediate as our self-gratification society demands, but it's exceeding great. It's far beyond what little losses we might experience here. So that's the first thing. We should want to be baptized as a disciple of Christ with suffering, because our Lord calls such disciples blessed. Secondly, because baptism, this baptism of suffering, bespeaks our likeness to Christ. In John 13:20, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. Now, all of us, whether we're evangelists, pastors, or just carpenters, I shouldn't say just carpenters, shame on me, carpenters, whatever we might be, all of us are called to confess the Lord Jesus as believers. All of us are to portray His ways in our lifestyle. And so the more we resemble His message in our speech, the more we resemble His walk in our lives, the more the world will hate us. And that very hatred, in a strange sort of way, that very hatred will be a comfort to us, confirming how much like Him we are becoming. Now let me throw in a caution at this point. There's more than enough people who think they're Christians, who suffer persecution, all right. But it's not because of their Christ-likeness. It's because of their obstinacy. It's because of their difficult character. It's because of their in-your-face manner. It's because of their self-righteousness. That's not what our Lord's speaking of. If we suffer because we're like that, Peter would say in his epistle, there's nothing noteworthy or commendable about such suffering. But if we truly are Christ-like, if we care enough about others to speak to the good of their souls, even if it means rejection, that kind of persecution is Christ-like. That's what He did. So living godly in Christ will bring it. But living godly in Christ means living like Christ. Thirdly, we should want to be baptized with this suffering because the suffering purifies us. Hebrews chapter 12, 10 says, "We are chastened of our heavenly Father that we might partake of His holiness." And that chastening yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. And James reminds us that the trying of our faith works patience. James 1 verse 3. Paul expands on that when he says, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience works experience, experience hope, and hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So in other words, as we are transformed by His Spirit, by His grace, by His Word, into His image, as we begin to live and to speak in ways that are more and more Christ-like, we will be persecuted. We will be rejected. But that very animosity, those very difficulties and trials will be used by our Heavenly Father to purify whatever dross is still in us. So you can't lose. You have great is your reward in heaven for the future. You have a purging effect now. May not be pleasant, but it's certainly profitable. And we are exemplifying Him. We're glorifying Him publicly. What more could we want? But there's more. Finally, we ought to desire the baptism of Christian suffering because it leads to something far greater. We saw a little bit of that in Matthew 5. I think Paul in Romans 8:18 says it this way: "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Jesus wasn't talking quantity in Matthew 5. He says, if you are treated this way, rejoice because great is your reward. Paul says, now let's sit here and look at these two. Okay, here's your suffering. The scale's tipping. It feels like rejection and oppression and nobody cares for you. You have to walk alone because you're walking for Christ. But he says, now just a minute. Let's put in the other side of this balance, that exceeding eternal weight of glory. And he says that suffering, when our eyes are fixed on the glory to come, is as nothing. It's not even worthy to even be compared. It's not even in the same ballpark. It's not even on the same scale. It's just totally different. So baptism and suffering. It's a scriptural reality, this association. It's a mark of discipleship. It is Christ-likeness. It's purifying for our souls, and it's a means whereby we may anticipate an enormous glory to come. And now, in the second place, let's consider baptism associated with repentance. Repentance is one of the great and the grand themes associated with baptism very early on in the New Testament record. And we right away think the baptism of John the Baptist, which was called the baptism of repentance. Now, Mark, as he's introducing John, he writes of him, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Luke, in his introduction of John, virtually the same thing. But then, Paul, many years later, after John has left the scene, Paul, many years later, preaching in the synagogue of Antioch Pisidia, talking about the Messiah, he says, "John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." And then later, in chapter 19, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. So those who think, well, John, that's Old Testament stuff, or maybe intertestamental stuff, but not New Testament, wait a second. John preached repentance unto remission. He preached repentance and pointed the people to Christ. He pointed them to the one who was coming, whose shoe latchet he wasn't worthy to unloose. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what has baptism to do with repentance? And what does that have to do with us? Well, we said a moment ago that baptism, among many other things, speaks to us, symbolizes a sign of change, a mark of distinction. Could put it another way, a symbol of ownership, discipleship. We are now aligned with Jesus Christ. But now we need to think a little bit here. In order to get there, in order to be a disciple of Christ, how does that happen? Well, something needs to happen to bring us there, and Scripture clearly teaches us just exactly what that is. Paul, listen carefully, as Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 7:9, "You sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner." I've met countless people, when you ask them, what's repentance? It's sorry. I'm sorry for my sins. But actually, if you read Scripture carefully, that's only a part of what repentance. There's lots of people who are sorry for what they did. They're sorry because of the consequences. They're sorry for the mess they made. They're sorry for the cost it cost them. They're sorry for hurting other people's feelings. They're sorry for lots of reasons that are not necessarily repentance. Paul said, "You sorrowed to repentance," making a distinction, and I may add a very important distinction. Repentance is more than sorrow. It begins with sorrow, but it certainly doesn't end with sorrow. Repentance, strictly speaking, is turning. That's what the word actually means. It means changing direction. To see that, we should hear how it's described in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul, addressing the Thessalonian Christians, he says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So in other words, you turned from something and you turned to something. And that wasn't just a mental turning. I think today I'm not going to serve idols anymore. I'm going to serve the living God. No, the entire ship of their lives changed course. So mentally, in their affections, in their will, every aspect of them, a turning takes place. We're not living this way anymore. We are turning to God. We're turning from the idolatrous past. That's the essence of return, of repentance. Turning from, turning to, and living out that change. So, we sorrow over our sins. We turn in that sorrow to God for forgiveness and for grace. We turn from our sins, desiring to walk in a new and living way through Christ. So baptism, and may I say, not just John's baptism, all baptism, today baptism, speaks, A, for the need for change, turning. Secondly, the possibility for change. We see in baptism there is that in Christ Jesus that enables us to change, His precious blood, His grace. There's the resources in Him for change, and there's the certainty of change through Christ. So, we sorrow, not just in the moment of conversion, but we sorrow over and over, again and again, as believers when we sin. But we sorrow and we turn. We turn again to God. We turn again from sin. Could you imagine? Could you imagine? Boys and girls, picture, you know, your brother or sister. And they do something really, really awful to you. And you're really offended by it. And they said to say, sorry. And do it again, sorry. Do it again, sorry. Do it again, sorry. And they're like, what gives? When are you going to stop doing what you're doing? Then I'll know you're sorry. Repentance is more than sorry. It's a turning to God. It's a turning from sin. It's a turning to the pathway. And now here's the connection. When the Spirit of God comes upon us in salvation, it's really no different than when the Spirit was poured out upon the day of Pentecost. The result is the same. And what is that result? They were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Here they were, Jews, coming to Jerusalem for the feast. They are convicted that they have just murdered the promised Messiah. And they're thinking, what could we possibly do? How can there be any hope for people like we are? And the answer to them is the answer to us. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. In other words, repent, change your ways, turn from your rejection of Him, turn to Christ, but then show that through baptism. Declare that turning through something visible that people can see. John the Baptist was saying the same thing. Do you remember when the Pharisees and scribes came to him for his baptism? He warned them. He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Show something that shows your repentance is more than just a bunch of words. And as an aside, let's go back to the brother and sister story a minute ago. If you offend someone, brother, sister, mom, dad, don't just say sorry. And don't just ask, will you forgive me? But demonstrate your repentance in some tangible way. Either by breaking off your ill behavior or doing something kind. Just taking them by the hand. Or just sitting beside them, or whatever is appropriate to demonstrate that repentance. In Acts 11:18, it's called repentance unto life. When those people were baptized on Pentecost Day, it wasn't just, well, this is just something Christians do. It was a declaration, I want to be washed of the past. I want to be filled with Christ. I want to be His. I want to follow Him. And I need Him to do so. The water is applied to show that it's something external from me that must affect the thing that I so need. Repentance unto life. This true repentance that leads to God, this new life, as we just saw a moment ago, that's going to lead to suffering. That's going to lead to persecution. If we're going to truly turn and be different, that means we're going to be different than the rest of the world. And that means trouble is coming. But never mind. It can't be otherwise, and we don't want it to be otherwise. Because we want to be like Him. And if that means suffering, blessed suffering. If we ever hope to be agents of change for good in God's hands, there's going to be a lot working against us. A person's own nature is going to fight against your good counsel. Satan hates you for trying to take more of his disciples from him. There will be religious people that don't like you because you don't jot your I's and cross your T's the way they do. The old man within you is going to oppose those efforts. But never mind all that. My question is, how shall we not give all that we are to Him? How shall we not live in service to Him? How shall we not want to be instruments in the Redeemer's hand to bring to them what He's given to us? How can we watch other people go merrily lost when God has showed us a better way? And how shall we not love and serve Him who gave Himself for us so that we could be alive? So come, baptism of suffering. Come, baptism of repentance. It's all from the Lord. It's all for His glory. And it's all for our good. So thanks be to God. We're going to sing before our last thought, baptism and death. We'll sing 161. Now we've got to be careful on the stanzas here. It's got a number of stanzas, so we're going to sing five of them. We'll sing 1, then 4 and 5, and then 8 and 9. So 161, 1, 4, 5, 8, 9. My soul in silence waits for God, my Savior He has proved. He only is my rock and tower, I never shall be moved. 1, 4, 5, 8, 9. Let's stand. Perhaps we've been okay with going along baptism and suffering, okay? Baptism and repentance, we see the necessity of that, but baptism and death doesn't sound very appealing at all, does it? Do we have to go that far? Is that what it's talking about here, that we have to go so far as unto death for Him? Is this something we really want? Well, first of all, let's back up a minute and say, okay, what association does Scripture make between baptism and death? And is it a negative? Speaking about Jesus Christ, Paul addresses the Christians at Rome this way. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Buried with Him by baptism into death. Now, so much like Paul, a very packed statement. What does he mean? Well, first of all, to even begin to understand what the apostle is saying here, we need to back up a few verses to look at what he's saying in the context in which he's saying it. That's Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 begins with the statement, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So, a hypothetical question, do we just go on sinning? Because look, if we're saved by free grace, by trusting in Christ alone, what difference does it make how we live? In fact, the more we sin, the more grace will be given. The answer couldn't be clearer. God forbid. But now the angle of this answer is fascinating. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And notice the expression, dead to sin. This is very significant. In other words, it's saying our former relationship to sin is severed. It's ended. What was our relationship? In verse 17 of the chapter, Paul says, we were servants of sin. But now, he said, verse 18, we are made free from sin. And we're become the servants of righteousness. So, sin was our master. We were its servant. You ask anybody today, somebody who's unsaved? No, sin serves me. I do what I please. I get pleasure from it, security from it, satisfaction. Then I'm done with it, I put it away. No, Scripture says, you serve it. It's your master, dragging you around by the nose, so to speak. You're servants of sin. And he says, that relationship is dead. Sin no longer has a claim on us as a believer. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It's no longer our boss. We are free from that bondage in which we were held. Now, how did that happen? This is where it gets really interesting. How did we become dead to sin? Paul begins to answer that question in verse 3 of Romans 6. Know you not that so many as of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Now, okay, so we're answering a quandary with a quandary. What does that mean? Well, first, baptized into Jesus Christ is not something that can be accomplished with ordinary water. Being baptized into Christ means becoming united to Christ spiritually. Being baptized into Christ is something which only the Holy Spirit in His outpouring can accomplish in us and for us. He's the one who unites us to Christ. That's really the essence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when we undergo the new birth, then by a newborn faith we are united to Christ. He is ours and we belong to Him. And how does this work? Well, when we're baptized into Christ, He takes over our sin. We receive His righteousness. It's just like when two people get married. When somebody marries another, all the goods belong to both. Whatever debts the one or the other have belongs to the other. And so He takes over our sin. We receive His righteousness. Now, that's one thing. Secondly, Paul here speaks of being baptized into Jesus Christ as including being baptized into Jesus' death. Now, let's think this through. God the Son comes into this world, takes upon us the human nature. Why? So that He can bear justly the penalty of God against our sins. It's basically what Jesus prays in John 17, 6 and 9, those whom the Father had given Him. Now, think about this. In that sense, He suffered, He died, we suffered, and we died with Him. Because it was no good. Should I change batteries or what should I do? Excuse me. we think about the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ in the garden, on the cross, during his life, it isn't just some legal transaction. He pays this, we're relieved of our debt, we receive that, his righteousness. There is an organic connection. Scripture calls believers the body of Christ. We are his members. So there is this unity we have. So when he comes into this world, he brings, as it were, the whole church along with him. So when he's conceived without sin, that covers our being conceived in sin. When he lives a perfect youth, we are with him and we receive that perfect youth in place of our imperfect, sinful youth. And all the way up through his life, when he suffers, we suffer with him. Not that we're there personally so much, but being united to him, if you can just think of it this way, he carries the whole church with him to the cross, nails their sins to the tree, buries their old man in the grave, rises to newness of life, and he carries the whole church with him, renewed in him. So it isn't just legal this and transaction that and ledgers, debits, credits. No, it's an organic oneness. And what's even more beautiful is Scripture talks about the unity of Christ and his church as a bride and a bridegroom. They are one. So in that sense, out of love for us, he went through all of this and he carried us every step of the way so that we really are buried with Christ. And baptism speaks to that whole transaction. In that sense, our debt is paid, our sins removed, the old man buried in the grave. We are baptized into his death. So, to put it in another way, when the Spirit of God comes and causes us to be born again, then in real time, through faith, we are declared by God just. On account of what Jesus did, the old man in us dies. Now it's true there are remnants of his wretchedness that we fight against throughout our lives. But the victory over him is assured. There's the grave. There's the ascended Christ. Let me put it this way. We will no more be subject to the old man ongoing as Christ was subject to the pains of death. We will no more be held by sin as Christ could be held by the grave. Our victory over sin is so assured because Christ is at the right hand of God. Wherever the head of the body goes, the rest of the body grows. He goes to the cross, the old man goes to the cross. He goes to ascension, we are ascended with him. He's sitting in glory, that's where we'll be. The head and the body are one. And that's precisely this baptism in Christ's death. The old way of living that we used to live, the old sins that we used to be slaves to, they are mortified. They are put to death through the power of Jesus Christ in us. And that's what Paul means when he says we are buried with him by baptism into death. That way of life, that dominion of sin, it's gone. And blessed death that is. Imagine, dead to sin. That relationship with our sins is over. Dead to the old self. We don't have to be the old man anymore. We don't have to live the way we lived anymore. We don't have to do the things we did, go the places we went. We're not that person. We are raised with Christ to newness of life. And what joy, what hope, what security, what everything that gives. There's just no comparison between the old life and the new life in Christ. And let me just say, this is what follows that death. Quote, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk now in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And now these precious words of consolation and advice. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying this isn't just true. Reckon it to be so. Think this way. Live this way. You are dead to sin. You are alive unto God through Christ. You are no longer servants as you once were. And that's why, and this is important, that's why we're not allowed, as believers, we're not allowed to have sin reigning in our lives anymore. We don't take our marching orders from sin anymore. We don't have to do it. We ought not to do it. And we should love the Lord enough to not even care to do it. We are to yield ourselves, as Scripture, unto God as those who are alive from the dead. And we should yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then the apostle concludes that whole thing by saying, now, being made free from sin, become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Isn't that beautiful? This whole unbroken connection from the day he died and took our old man with him, nailing our sins to the cross, burying the old man in the grave, coming out of that tomb with nothing of the old remaining, corruption gone. We follow him all the way, pleased to live godly unto his glory now, anticipating a future of eternal bliss. Now remember a minute ago, from Revelation 7, we considered that suffering comes along with a true Christian life. Remember, out of a great tribulation, those in the white robes came. But now, I purposely didn't read the whole of that verse, of that passage. Let me do that now. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And now this. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth in the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. If you look at the totality of that passage, these are they come out of great tribulation. Stop. And then the whole rest. They live forever with Him. God dwells among them. The Lamb feeds them. The Lamb leads them to fountains of living waters. They are with Him forever. And we could justly ask, what suffering? What suffering? What persecution? Blessed suffering. Blessed sorrow unto repentance. What death? The death that nailed our sins to the tree. The death that buried the person we don't want to be anymore. Blessed death. Bring more of it. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8 verse 2. 2 Timothy 1:10. Our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. No wonder Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. Let me close with the words that we often start with in the beginning of a service, but the ones we never quite get to. The words we start with, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and so on. That passage ends with these words, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.